account of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is one of the most well-known Hebrew histories in print. Ancient rabbis considered it to be the most significant of all the Abraham narratives, and the Jewish people actually have, they call this the Akedah story, the Akedah. That's the Hebrew word for the binding. And it's the only time that word Akedah is used in the Old Testament, is in this text of Scripture. It's very significant to them and their religious history. Modern Muslims hold to this count as one of the most significant in their histories as well. They do change the details a little bit, and instead of Isaac being offered on the altar, Ishmael is offered on the altar. But they still believe this is one of the most significant stories with that quite significant little tweak. Christians, especially the early church fathers, considered this to be one of the most important New Testament doctrinal narratives in the Old Testament. Universally, the early church leaders saw this text as pointing directly to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It is an important text. It actually is the climax of the entire Abraham cycle of narratives. Because of that, I am going to preach it in two sermons. Cannot be preached in one. And it happens by the sovereign will of God that the second half of the sermon, or the second half of the text, the sermon next week, falls on the resurrection day, in which this text is a fantastic Easter sermon. And so I'll just on the onset say that almost all of the Christological application, almost all of the parts that remind us of Jesus, will not be talked about today. I do believe this text is about the Messiah, and we're going to spend an entire sermon next week exploring that. But there's more in this than just that, and so we'll be doing more than that this morning. So this week, the sermon is Abraham and Isaac, the obedient patriarch, and next week, Christ, the vicarious sacrifice. Before we begin, let's have prayer. Lord, help me as I open your word to your people. May they hear and understand and believe your word today. May it challenge them. May it convict them. May it encourage them. May your spirit do the work he intends with your word. Please give us openness to hear the voice of God today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to set it in the context a little bit, and this matters to our interpretation of the text. This account, Genesis 22, is Moses' conclusion to the Abraham narratives. The cycle of Abraham's life concludes here. You say, well, next week, or 2 weeks, we'll be looking at the burial of Sarah, and he's not dead yet. Those function more like appendices at the end of the story. So kind of like, oh, what happened at the end? Got to tie up the loose ends. But this one is historically and grammatically seen as the sort of the final Abraham story. That matters because of what we see happening here. Another interesting feature, though, of this is the fact that there is great connection between the beginning of Abraham's life and its end. Just quick pause here. We are trying out a brand new system with our things, and it's not working for me. if you want to just turn it off air and then back on air, and then if not, I'll have you turn the slides when necessary. Genesis chapter 12 is the beginning of the Abraham narrative. What we have here in Genesis 22 is the end. No, it's not working, so I'll just have you, I'll tell you when. Anytime there's something new, something's going to go wrong. If you look back in Genesis chapter 12, you would notice that we have very similar language to what we find in Genesis 22. For example, One of the things that we notice here is we notice that Abraham is called to go to a place that he's never been before. Leave and go to a country, then I will tell you where it is. And here in this text, leave and go to a mountain, and I will tell you where it is. We have Abraham's call in Genesis 12 to leave your family. And here we have the chilling call for Abraham to sacrifice your only son. So he is in the first stage, he is leaving his past security. He is giving that to God. And in this last stage of Abraham's life, he's giving his future security to God. In both accounts, Abraham does exactly what God says. He departs from Ur and heads toward Canaan. And in this text, he departs from Beersheba and heads toward Moriah. In Genesis 12, the covenant then is promised to him. And in Genesis 22, at the end of our story, the covenant is reassured to him. And so there are these very clear parallels between the beginning of Abraham's life and the end of Abraham's life. And Moses, the scripture's author, he is intending to show us as this as one big unit, as one big idea. I know we could never have preached a sermon or two where we covered Genesis 12 through 22, so much in there, and yet we have to think of it as one story. Abraham's story is one story, and it ends where it begins, with a man called by God to act in faith, to obey the voice of God because he has promised him great things. And that's really what we see here. This is not the primary point, but there is a very brief application point there that I would just encourage you with. The greatest test of Abraham's life comes during the sunset years of the patriarch. Beloved, how we finish the course that God has set before us matters significantly more than even how we begun. Consider that. Whether you're in your sunset years, soon to approach them, or just beginning out. But when we think of Abraham, you can turn the next one. And we think about him as this consummate Bedouin, don't we? In fact, Hebrews says that he wandered about living in tents. And I just wanted to very briefly, if you can see this, just kind of help you know a little bit, since we're coming to the end, what's happened. I'm not going to go through this in detail. You can just look at this because we're in the last part of this. But he started out in Ur, goes to Haran, which is north, comes down into Canaan. And his first stop off is a little region called Shechem. And then Bethel, which is just south of Shechem. And at Bethel is where he makes the altar to the Lord, where he sort of like settles in. It is significant that Bethel almost is smack in the middle of the boundaries of Canaan or Israel. So God, he makes his altar right in the middle of the land God has promised him. But remember, there was this little detour from Bethel to Egypt and back. But then he, after Bethel the second time, he goes down and he settles in this place called Hebron, where he makes alliances with a guy named Mamre, and these oaks of Mamre is where he sets up his life. This becomes Abraham's primary place of residence. He lives in Hebron, or in Mamre, is in Hebron, for most of his life. Most of what happens to Abraham happens here. This is in the southern portion of Israel, and it is right on the edge of the Fertile Crescent, right on the edge where there is desert, and then also there is life. In Hebron, he moves over toward the Philistine region of Gerar, well, proto-Philistine region of Gerar. Of course, we read a little bit about his interactions with Abimelech in Gerar, and that's where he's at there. Well, remember last week we looked at this covenant he made with Abimelech in Gerar, and with their agreement, he and his family settles in Beersheba. He'll make one last trip up to Hebron, where he'll be to bury his wife, and then he'll be buried there as well. This journey, though, that he has a little, another little, like the Egypt and back, he has another little Moriah and back. And that's the text we're looking at today. So where is Moriah? It's a mountain range. And it is just overlooking a little city, a little town called Salem, which will become known as Jerusalem. Remember, he met that famous Melchizedek coming out of Salem. Moriah is right there. The mountains of Moriah are the mountains where Jerusalem is located. So he's going to make a trip up to what will become Jerusalem and then back down to Beersheba. And that's where our story takes place. Can you do the next, please? The structure of this text is very straightforward. We have an intro. God tested Abraham. Very simple intro. This is what happened. And we have a conclusion. Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. And then we have these movements, three scenes. And I think it's kind of fascinating to see how this works out in the structure. Won't spend much time here. We'll instead walk through the story. But he begins in 1 through 6 with the divine charge, 7 through 8 with the patriarch's faith, and then 9 through 19 with the Lord's provision. And those are the three scenes they'll move through here. Fascinating. In each of those scenes, it's marked by Abraham, someone asking something of Abraham, Abraham responding with the repeated words, "Here I am." Happens three times in the text. And then each of the scene ends with this little phrase, "and they went together." That happens three times as well. So you can kind of see Moses is very clearly laying out like the progression of the story in three scenes. So this morning, I want to work through these three scenes and then provide some application for us in the end. Our story begins with a jolting word from God. Some time has passed since Ishmael was dismissed and Isaac. The heir by covenant is maturing. He's growing up. Most assume, and I think it's probably correct using the language that is found here, at least a decade, maybe more. So Isaac now is about the age that Ishmael was when he was cast out. We should be keenly aware that we know that this is a test from God. Moses front loads the narrative with that. Now, it came to pass, God tested Abraham. We should also be aware that God didn't tell Abraham that he was testing him. Much like the story of Job, Job didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, but he sure felt what was happening in real time. Abraham too. Now, why does Moses, our author, front load this? Why does he let us know it's a test before we even begin? I think this is very important, and I think there's a clear reasons why he does. And the first reason is because of the unique and troublesome details in this story. The nature of this test is repulsive. Child sacrifice. Don't let that bother you that we would say it's repulsive, because God himself says that child sacrifice is an abomination and repulsive. And so we're left with this problem. Why would God call Abraham to do something that God himself forbids people from doing? This is why Moses tells us, just so you know, this is a test. Just so you know, it's not going to turn out with child sacrifice happening. He's, as it were, softening the blow for us so that we can get through the story. Once again, that doesn't mean it softened the blow for Abraham, but does for us. But what do we make of God testing Abraham? We're going to get to this child sacrifice in a moment. But what do we make of God testing Abraham? On its face, it sounds like God is unaware of whether Abraham will fear him or not. From just reading it without any clear understanding of who God is or the rest of Scripture, we would probably come to read this and say, so God was curious and he wants to know what's going to happen? But we would know from the rest of Scripture that this cannot be the case because God is omniscient. And the analogy of faith would teach us that's not what's happening. Of course, I don't have time to get into this, but the Scripture's full of what's called anthropomorphisms. Scripture's full of God expressing himself to us in mortal terms, though he himself is immortal. His arm is not short that he cannot save. You know, that's describing to us something that we'll understand. That's not meaning that God literally has a long arm in a material sense, right? This here, when it says God tested to see if Abraham will fear God, and then later when it says, now I know that you fear me, is an anthropomorphism. God is giving it for our sake and for Abraham's sake and Isaac's sake. In fact, you could put it this way. The test is more like God proving Abraham, to Isaac, and to us. Or another word that we could use instead of test if that bothers us, God is improving Abraham's faith. He's improving it. He's testing it. He's trying it, putting it through the fire, making it better. Often when you read about God testing in the Scripture, that's the intent. That's the concept. He's producing something here. Back to our story, though. Can you imagine the horror that fell on Abraham when he hears the voice of God, a voice he was absolutely familiar with? There's no mistaking this. And he heard it plainly and clearly many times before. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Emphatic, repeating it three times. Your son, your only son, your loved son, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. There's no mistaking what is being said here. A burnt offering is a burnt offering. It's to be wholly consumed after killed. Now, to soften it for Abraham and maybe for us a little bit, it doesn't really do a lot, but something that doesn't quite come through in the English is in the Hebrew. There's this little particle in there that expresses this not as a command, but as a request. You could translate this accurately. God says, please take your son, Abraham. Now, why would God give it as a request, an entreaty, when God has the authority to command such things? I think that's simply because God is letting Abraham and us know that he recognizes the severity of what he is saying. This isn't flippant. This is him coming with entreaty to Abraham. Okay, Abraham, this is hard, but I have something for you. This is an unmistakable word from God. Abraham is not operating on some inner impression, some feeling, some subtle direction from the Lord. He's heard God's voice countless times. He's met God through the angel, through the messenger of the Lord, face to face. God has exposed to Abraham that he doesn't withhold things from him in the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham's not saying, well, how do I know that wasn't Satan talking to me? This is obviously the one he knows well saying this. And so there are two, as Ross said, irreconcilable mysteries in Abraham's mind. First, God planned the future, and really our future, through and around Isaac, his only beloved son. And yet God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac, his only beloved son. How can he reconcile these two words from God? Because both have come with direct revelation. Well, he has 3 days to figure it out. Now, many understandably trip over the command. How could a holy and righteous God ask Abraham to do something that God himself, as I said before, calls an abomination and evil? Something the Canaanites practiced religiously. Is God a moral monster, or at least a trickster? I sympathize with the tripping over this because it bothers me. I think it should bother us. But I know this, whenever I counter something in Scripture that bothers me, I must dig deeper, I must think carefully, I must search the Scripture tirelessly, for I'm certain the problem lies with me and not with God's Word. So I offer these three points for your consideration before we get into the story. First of all, and I think this is important, though people blow this off, Isaac is not sacrificed. I think that matters in the story. I think that's important. God does not allow Abraham to commit child sacrifice. And actually, from this point on in Scripture, strongly condemns it. Perhaps he may be even, as I read some saying, teaching a lesson to Abraham that he will not allow child sacrifice. Go do what the Canaanites do, but I'm going to stop you from doing it. In fact, some say, well, that doesn't matter. Respectfully, God still said it. That's still troublesome. Agreed. But as we read on, God himself keeps Isaac alive, and this matters to our interpretation of the event. To the point that I believe the text strongly indicates that God would not have allowed Abraham to sacrifice his son. He couldn't have gone through with it because God had already promised that through Isaac, the seed would come. Two, Abraham is completely unique. And this is a unique story. Right? Abraham is rightly held as an exemplar of faith, right? But do not think the idea that he's an exemplar means that his patriarchal experiences are to be our patriarchal experiences because we're not patriarchs. Nothing like this ever happens again in Scripture. Abraham, as the mortal spiritual father of God's people, experiences unprecedented communion with God with clear and plain unique experiences. The only persons, two people in Scripture, it says this about, that they are friends of God, Abraham and Moses. They're unique in their roles. God has not and will not tell anyone else to sacrifice their child. No one could use this as some sort of rubric for their crazy delusions, justifiably. And if he did, which he wouldn't, this is a unique event, the outcome we would expect to be the same. The child doesn't die. Three, and this is something I think is really important, Abraham is in this text exercising rational faith. Sometimes, and I think it's pastoral malpractice, this text is taught as a model for us to follow, to blindly leap into whatever we think God is telling us to do. This is not an example of blind faith. In fact, the Scripture does not support the concept of blind faith. Faith is something that God reveals or gives us and that we rationally understand and believe as he tells us and reveals and shows us through his two books of Revelation, nature and the word, and he's showing us things that we're to believe those things. It's rational. Abraham's expressing rational faith. So don't use this as an example of why we should leap into the dark and when something seems so crazy, like kill your son, well, I guess we should do that too. So we're supposed to have blind faith. That's not the point of the text. This is the last word of God spoken to Abraham after an unmistakable, clear, audible divine instructions. He has heard God uniquely. He has seen the angel of the Lord and communed with him uniquely. He has heard him prophesy the miraculous birth of Isaac. He has conversed with God about the destruction of Sodom. He has experienced and seen and heard the voice of God time and time again, and thus has reason to believe this. And he's reason to believe that God is supremely wise and good. Abraham's not taking a blind leap. Rather, he's consistently applying the repeated voice and experience with the Lord to his present situation. So those three considerations as you approach a difficult text, just keep in mind. We don't have time to go into more detail on that because the sting of the story still hits us. I know these three considerations don't totally alleviate the difficulty, but they help me think holistically about it. Back to our story. Still in scene one, Abraham responds attentively and with faith. He rises early in the morning, saddles the donkey, takes two young men with him, splits the wood for the burnt offering, and along with Isaac sets out north toward the mountains of Moriah, where the ancient city of Jerusalem is nestled, where the priest of the Most High God has lived. There is a particular high hill that God has told him about, apparently. And on the third day after their sojourn, Abraham lifts his eyes. Often in Scripture, the third day signifies something significant and amazing is going to happen. We're no stranger to that this time of year. There it is, Mount Moriah. Some ancients believe that Moriah, it's kind of hard to know the exact meaning of it, but think that it's Moriah, which means land of sight or land of vision, and there probably is a play on words here. Abraham lifts up his eyes and sees the land of sight, the land of vision, the mountain of vision. The resolved, heavy-hearted father Abraham turns to his servants, tend to the donkey. The lad and I will go up Moriah and worship, and we will come back to you. We? Wasn't he planning to sacrifice his son? Is this a white lie, you know, like to keep his servants from intervening? If he says I, they're like, wait, where's Isaac going? Is he getting cold feet? Does he not intend to go through with it? Perhaps because he says we will worship rather than we will sacrifice, he's saying, I'm not really going to do it. Is that what's happening? Or perhaps this is the first clue that Abraham truly feared God. Is this a subtle note that Abraham believes that whatever happens on that mountain, which he doesn't know what's going to happen, but there is one thing he's certain of, both he and Isaac will come back down together. We will come back to you. By the way, much later in Scripture, in Hebrews 11, the inspired author gives us a little insight. Because the text says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, the author of Hebrews says that Abraham believed that whatever was going to happen on that mountain, he and Isaac were coming back down. This text doesn't say that Abraham believed God was going to raise Isaac. It says that God was able, even if that's what he chose. And the idea is Abraham didn't say, oh, he's going to rise again. It's no big deal. He says God can do whatever, even raise him from the dead. Did Abraham then believe that God would stop his hand? Did he believe that he would actually go through with it? Did he believe that he would, and then God would bring together the ashes of the burnt offering back into his son? Did he believe that he'd bury him, the ashes, and then come? We don't know. But he believed that God would keep his word. And God had said, in Isaac, your seed will be called. This is a raw and poignant moment. Abraham takes the wood for the burnt offering and lays it on the back of his son. Like a condemned man forced to carry his own cross, Isaac shoulders the wood that would be his doom. Abraham then takes his knife and the fire, and the fellowship of four is reduced to two, priest and sacrifice. Ascend the holy hill of the Lord, Mount Moriah. And the first scene ends, and the two of them went together. Second stage of the story is the shortest, probably the most heartbreaking and chilling point in the whole story. Begins with another individual asking Father Abraham something. This time it's not God, it's his son Isaac. Father? With emotional depth, here I am, my son. I see the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Doesn't that wreck you? Little lambs are silent. Little boys are not. Lambs don't say, "My Father," before you slit their throats. I can't even begin to understand and imagine the agony in Abraham when Isaac asks him. Perhaps Abraham's answer to Isaac was evasive. But given what we already know of Abraham's faith, I read trust more than evasion. "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Now, I wish, and this is how I've read it in the past, I wish that the Hebrew allowed it to say God will provide himself as the lamb, because then that makes this really cool like connection to the New Testament. That's not what the Hebrew reads. It literally means this. It's actually just as powerful, but it actually reads in the Hebrew, "God by himself." I mean, he won't need me or you to come up with any solution here. God by himself will provide the lamb. Or God alone provides the sacrifice. This is a subtle play on words. As I said before, Moriah, Moriah in the Hebrew, place of sight. So Abraham reminds Isaac here, Elohim Yireh. God provides, or God sees to it. That's what Yireh means. God sees to it. We're in the land of seeing, and God sees to it. This is the key in the entire text, because Yireh becomes the point of the text. Provide, provision, seeing to it. Later on, Abraham will name the mountain Yahweh Yireh, or as we sometimes say, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will see to it, the Lord provides. Did Abraham expect the substitute for Isaac? Did he think that God had provided him? Did Abraham expect to offer his son? We don't know. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief sort of moment, right? He clearly was confident in God's righteousness and power. And he also was confident in God's provision. That he would provide. He would do what was necessary to make a sacrifice. See, he likely did not know how or what, but he was apparently confident in whom? Elohim, Yahweh. He'll do it. He'll see to it. And the short scene ends again with that emotional language, and the two of them went together. Scene 3 is the longest, and one we'll spend more time on next week. They've now ascended Moriah, just south of the peak. A little Canaanite city of Salem rests on a high hill in what will become known as the Kidron Valley. But where Abraham and Isaac now stand, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1, where Abraham and Isaac now stand will become the future site where King Solomon will build a massive temple to the Lord. At the dedication of that temple on the hill of Moriah, innumerable lambs will be burnt, offered as burnt offerings to the Lord. But that's yet future. Right now, there's only two people on Mount Moriah. A trembling, believing old man and a trusting young son. And they stand alone. Now, if you're reading this in the text of Scripture, Moses intentionally shifts into slow motion mode. You read it and he's like, so he takes his son, Akedah, he binds him, or he takes the stones, builds the altar. Boy, I bet those stones were heavy. Binds his son, lays him on the altar, takes the knife. But for the third time, someone calls out to Abraham. Far greater urgency. Abraham, Abraham! And for the third time, thankfully, Abraham's response is attentive and immediate. Here I am! But this time, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord speaks. Did you notice the first time Elohim, the same divine being, different divine description. Elohim is often used in a reference to the power and authority in the creation of God. But Yahweh, the Lord, is used often to reference the covenantal, personal, relational character of God to his people. And now the angel of Yahweh, he speaks. Now it says it's a voice from heaven, which is absolutely correct. But whenever the term angel of Yahweh is used, it's always a reference to a physical appearance manifestation. So this time, and it is the second person of the Trinity who appears as the angel of Yahweh. So just put this in there and in your brain, just mull it over. The Son of God, who when he is born will be called Jesus, shows up on the mountain to save the son of Abraham, Isaac. So he comes and he stops his hand. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Again, an anthropomorphism. God is speaking to Abraham and us in the manner of mortal men for better clarity of understanding. God didn't learn something new that day. But now Abraham and Isaac have certainly learned something. Abraham does indeed fear God. And this is the key point of the test. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Abraham lifts up his eyes again on Mount Moriah and sees a ram, that he unwittingly prophesied when he said God will provide by himself the sacrifice. I wonder, with the relief and the sweat cleared from his brow, the tears wiped from his eyes, if Abraham said, oh, now I get it. Oh, now I see. The whole time, apparently, he had been there. It was behind him. Turn and look, it's there. It's been perfectly preserved and blemishless. The Ram of God is God's vicarious provision for the son with the death sentence on him. But more of that next week. Now Abraham gets it. Moriah. Ah, Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. Let's call this place, the Lord will see to it. Because the Lord will see to it. The Lord has seen to it. Perpetual lesson for God's people. One that reveals itself as the children of Israel now call this place a tagline. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen. It will be provided for. A tagline that is so prophetic. In the mountain of the Lord, the sacrifice will be provided. That's what it means. The gospel is in Genesis, beloved. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided for. And only in the mountain of the Lord. Not in Sinai, where the law was given, but on Moriah, where the lamb is sacrificed. That's where provision is found. This third scene ends not as a period, but as an exclamation point. Both on this test and the whole saga of Abraham's life ends with an exclamation point. Abraham's faithful obedience and trust in the Lord does not give Abraham the covenant blessings. Abraham's obedience is not the condition of God's fulfillment of his promise, but it absolutely is the recapitulation, the reassurance, the expression of it, and his experience. We know it's not the condition because he even titles this, "By myself I have sworn." He really didn't have anything to do with it, Abraham. I swore it myself. However, your obedience, your fear of me, gives you the experience of my provision. the grounds of Abraham's assurance is not related to his obedience. But the temporal experience and joy certainly is. The drama of the slow motion scene quickly picks up the pace in verse 19 and closes, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And that's where they lived, the conclusion. Boy, how fast that story ends, right? As you know, we often try to seek to apply the Old Testament texts Christologically, morally, and theologically. These threefold sort of applications, I think, are very helpful as we look through a text. And as I said, the Christological application, the application of Christ, just stick a pin in that, and we're going to hit that next week. Because there is moral and theological application from this text that I want to do this morning. We're going to start with the moral application of the text. And now would be the perfect time for sermon two, where we take the next hour and we jump over to James chapter 2 and see how he applies this text to Scripture. But I can already tell I'm not going to make it another hour. So, briefly, James chapter 2, verse 14. Let me read this and then I'll just make a note about how this is applied from our text and how we can apply it. If reading James 2 creates some heartburn because it sounds like James is saying that we're not justified by faith alone, because that's what Paul says, let me assure you that's not what James is saying. We'd have to do an entire study of James to see that. And it's noted that what James is talking about when he talks about Abraham's justification, he's talking about something that happens at the end of Abraham's life. Okay? Not when Paul speaks of it and talks about the beginning in Genesis 15. But let me read this for you. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. As I said, cannot go into the Pauline-James issue here. They are not in disagreement. They are completely in agreement for two purposes. First, understand that what James is getting at is not the same meaning of justification that Paul is speaking of. The word justify, or to declare righteous, can be an expression of one's standing before God by the declaration of God, which is exactly how Paul uses the word, diakosune. The word can also be translated, understood, vindicated, or shown to be declared by God righteous. And that's how James is using it. In other words, Paul is saying this is how Abraham was justified by faith. And James is saying this is the proof or evidence, the vindication of Abraham's justification. This was evidence that he was justified, his works. And this agrees with Paul entirely when he says in Ephesians 2 that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He's agreeing with James here. We are justified by faith alone, and that justification is vindicated, is proved through obedience. That's the idea here of James. That's how he's applying this account. So the root of Abraham's justification is that he simply believed the Lord, Genesis 15. But the fruit of Abraham's justification is that he unquestionably obeys the Lord, Genesis 22. And so God reconfirms and assures Abraham of his covenant promises after he proved that he feared the Lord and obeyed him, not because his obedience was the grounds of his assurance, but because his obedience was the reason for his experience of assurance. Christians who refuse to obey the word of God ought not be surprised that the promises of God seem dull and lifeless. Christians who do not fear God and walk in loyal obedience ought not be shocked when they even begin to think themselves perhaps unjustified. Or as Peter said, one can forget and not even know that he was purged from his sins when he's not adding to faith obedient works. We must not confuse the root and the fruit. That's the death of the gospel in legalism. But we must not neglect the fruit that follows the root. That's the death in antinomianism. Those who do not walk in faith and obedience to God can expect to live in doubt of his promises. Simple. Well, move on to Luke 14. Because the command to Abraham does seem quite harsh, strong, but that's the Old Testament, right? God doesn't make such demands on people anymore. He's a little bit cooler now. Well, Jesus himself made a pretty strong demand, a strong command in Luke chapter 14, which sounds eerily similar when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, wife, and children, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, loyalty to God must be greater than loyalty to God's gifts. And the big question facing Abraham is, does he love God more than he loves the gift from God? Does he love God more than the gift of his son? Every Christian will face this sort of question at periods throughout their life. Do you love God? Do you fear him? Or do you fear what you might lose? Or do you love what you might gain? That's what Jesus is getting at. Well, we must move to a theological point because this is, he brings it all together, and this is the final point in the text, and I'll be done. Remember, Genesis 22 is the end of the Abraham saga. So it's the conclusion of things. It's why he reiterates the covenant with explosive, bigger pictures. But it began in Genesis 12. It began with a simple promise of land, blessing, and seed. But remember, as we've worked through this Abraham saga, remember how the promise of God was threatened at every turn? God promises the seed, the Messiah through him, through a descendant, and immediately a famine in the land, and they must flee to Egypt. And then Pharaoh in Egypt threatens to take that by taking Sarah, and then Abraham's fear threatens to destroy the promises of God. And then they come back, and then there's an invading kings from the east, and that threatens everything, going to kill them all. God provided through there. And then time threatens the promise of God. Age threatens the promise of God. Sarah's barrenness threatens the promise of God. So they're going to try to make the promise happen. And so their own intelligence threatens the promise of God as they scheme with a solution that doesn't work. In fact, it creates more problems for the promise of God and creates greater threats because now as that new family begins to grow up with Ishmael in there, now Isaac is born as God had promised, and now there's a threat to Isaac from Ishmael. So the promise of God is threatened again through Ishmael. And so, well, they got rid of the Ishmael's cast out. But what do you do in Genesis 22? Because now, understand I'm saying this tongue in cheek, God himself threatens the promise of God. He makes the command now. He tells Abraham to do something that would undo the promise. Okay, there's none great. It's proven all through this time that kings and pharaohs and fear and unbelief and nothing can undo or thwart God's promise. But what can God? Can God undo his promise? Can God thwart it? So people today would say, well, yeah, you can't lose your faith. You can't lose your salvation, but you know, God could take it away or you could give it up. The question is not, can anything around us destroy the promise of God or anything in us, but can God destroy his promise? Can God undo that? And Genesis 22, at the end of Abraham's life, gives us a resounding, exclamatory no, in no way. God himself will not, even cannot, undo his promise because he has elevated his word even above his own name. And by himself he has sworn. So what are you discouraged for, Christian? The promise of God is yes and amen in him and his power to keep it.